We have a fairly smooth routine at the Graham household on Sunday mornings. I remember growing up coming to church with three kids, and every Sunday morning it was like we were reinventing the wheel. And it was a torture getting out. Our household really isn't like that. We are fairly blessed, except, of course, when my wife is out of town. And and actually, we were all up on time. The dog got outside, and the kids were all dressed. And it was Daddy running around like a madman with his head cut off, continually looking at his watch, saying, "Oh, my goodness, get out, get out, get out, get out." So, but here I am. So, I made it. All right. Well, good to be with you again. My name is Christopher Graham, and I am this is my last week with you all subbing, and then Dr. Bingham will return next week. So if you're a guest, then you'll want to return next week and be here when Dr. Bingham returns, being a fabulous teacher, the fabulous teacher that he is. Last week, we were together also, and we began to consider together the prologue to the book of Mark, and that's where we're going to return this morning, to the book of Mark, the prologue. We got off to a rather auspicious start, in as much as I hinged our whole discussion on that very little, seemingly innocuous, ubiquitous word in our English translations, of, right? And some of you got scared that the whole lesson would be about a lesson in linguistics, and I hope you found that that wasn't the case. But we started off saying, and the reason I took us there was that the book, the first verse actually begins in that way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I gave you some examples showing that that little word of can give us quite a bit. It has a large range of meaning, right? We talked about examples. It means one thing to tell you that I have a house of brick. It's another thing if I'm telling you to carry around a pail of brick, right? This week, we were driving around, and it's funny. My wife said it at one point. When it was just she and I, and my children said it, one of my kids said it at a different point because they've heard this lesson in another setting. And my wife said, another example here would be, for example, if I told you that I was bringing a bowl of watermelon, right? But yet I went to the Martha Stewart website and learned how to make a bowl of watermelon, right? One being a bowl full of watermelon and the other being a watermelon that's made into a bowl, right? So that word of can mean many, many things. And we ask, well, what does it mean here? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And we had some discussion at the tables, and then I tipped my hand and said that I think, and my argument is this week, last week and this week, that it means both in this case. Sometimes it ought to mean only one thing, but in the case of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it means two things. It means the gospel which Jesus Christ is proclaiming, right? For those of you who are linguists out there, this is the subjective use of the genitive, in which Jesus is the subject of the gospel, right? Jesus is proclaiming the gospel, but it also means the gospel which is about Jesus Christ. Again, for you linguists, that's the objective use of the word of, right? We looked and we began looking last week at the first usage, that is the usage as in which Jesus is proclaiming a gospel. It's the gospel which Jesus gives. And before we get back into that discussion, let me simply say that it's important, I think, to realize that it is indeed both cases in the book of Mark, and it's not simply one or the other. If you truncate the gospel of Jesus Christ to one or the other, you get into a bit of difficulty, right? In the modern era, we have had this tendency to truncate the gospel of Jesus Christ to only the gospel which Jesus Christ is proclaiming, right? It's the red letter gospel. It's an emphasis on Jesus' ethical teaching and deeds, right? It's the what would Jesus do gospel, right? To the neglect of who is Jesus, the gospel about Jesus Christ, right? By the way, it's just as dangerous to focus so much on who Jesus is that we forget what it is that Jesus said and instructed us to do, right? It's one thing to focus so hard on Jesus as the perfect Lamb of God that we forget what it means to follow in his footsteps. Both are needed. And if we emphasize one to the neglect of the other, we truncate the gospel. And I think we cause a bit of strife with each other. Right? I think sometimes some of the strife we have with brothers and sisters in Christ is that we are so emphasizing one or other aspect of the gospel ourselves, and we butt heads with those who are emphasizing the other side of it. Right? It's important to remember that it is both a gospel that Jesus preached and a gospel about Jesus Christ, who he is, and both are essential elements of the gospel. Okay, so back to the gospel the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we looked at it last week, the gospel which Jesus is proclaiming. You'll remember we went on down in Mark chapter 1 to verses, let's see, we started in verse 14, simply to show that there is indeed a gospel which Jesus is proclaiming, right? Verse 14, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. He's preaching a gospel and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus is proclaiming this gospel. It has something to do about the imminence of the kingdom. It is calling forth for a reaction of repentance and belief. And we talked last week for a while about those ideas of repentance and belief and how central they are to everything that goes on in the gospel according to Mark in this book. That repentance, I suggested one definition could be a call to let go of all allegiances, all ties to those things which seem to give us security. Right? A letting go of all of those things, all of our allegiances to those things which give us our security, and placing our faith in that which God has promised, right? And that's the belief side. And in the Gospel of Mark, often it is a belief that what Jesus says is going to happen is going to happen. It's trusting that instead of these false senses of security that we've built up. Again, perhaps there's nothing, you know, groundbreaking there for you all. Perhaps this is something you've heard ever since you were knee-high in Jesus coming to VBS, right? But I wanted to remind us that this idea of repentance and faith is not such an easy thing. In fact, it's a rather audacious thing, right? It's a rather life-shattering thing when you call someone to repent of those things which they are clinging to for their security. No matter how broken those things are, no matter how corrupt those things are, no matter how false those things are, there is still this human tendency to cling to that which is familiar to us, right? I gave you some examples last week, serious examples. Right? The woman hanging outside of a burning building by a bedsheet, 10 stories up, and a fireman comes up to her in on a ladder and holds onto her leg and says, "Let go of your bedsheet so that I can save you." And there is this tendency, right? We've heard it before, of this tendency to be so tightly held to that thing that's going to eventually fall anyway that she won't let go and release herself into the safety of the one who can actually save her, right? Serious example. I gave you silly examples, right? Things that happen all the time in our life that we have this tendency to not want to let go of that which we are familiar with, which is giving us at that present time a sense of security. And I gave you an example of changing homeowner's insurance that happened to me just last month, right? I gave you an example of, you know, taking a little trip on the Appalachian Trail and finding my trusty stick. And it happens every time I go on a hike, no matter where I am. And when I leave the trail that day, I hate to depart with that little stick that I've put such trust in. Last night, I was getting ready for bed, and I looked in the mirror, and I saw this. Now, I can only do this, of course, because Jill isn't here. It would embarrass her greatly if I were to tell you what I was wearing last night getting ready for bed. But I was wearing this. I saw this in the mirror. Now, what you need to know about this is my brother was in the Army. He was 82nd Airborne, and he gave me this T-shirt. Probably going on 10 years ago now. Then there's also, I wasn't wearing this one, but I could have been, because if I'm not wearing that T-shirt around my house, I'm wearing this T-shirt around my house. And I don't know if you can see on either of these, but there are, of course, there are gaping holes in this thing, right? Yeah, exactly. You see? Exactly. It's finally, like a fine wine, matured to the point where it's comfortable. Yeah, exactly. I don't understand what Jill has with these. She says to me, if those were the kids' T-shirts, you would make them give them up, you know. And she's absolutely right. But, I there's something about these. I don't even, I don't care if you all go out and buy me a brand new T-shirt tomorrow. I'm not going to, I'll give those away before I give these up, right? You know what it's like. This tendency we have, right, to hold on to that which is comfortable pervades our lives, right? And it's funny. I mean, I knew you guys would, you all, guys and ladies, would get it when I held these up, like, your favorite Lazy Boy recliner or your favorite sweatshirt. The call to give up that which is familiar is an audacious call, right? And if it happens so much with a T-shirt, right? How much more when we are calling people and when Christ calls people to give that thing up which actually identifies them, right? Which is much deeper than that. Some of us, myself included, at times, we shake our heads. We don't understand what on earth would create a situation in which a battered spouse would stay in that relationship, right? We just shake our heads and say, "What? Don't you get it? Just get out. There's so many people that would help you. There's so many things, so many ways you can get out of that relationship." It's the same tendency, I think. I think it's that same tendency to say, there's something here, as twisted and dysfunctional as it is comfortable. When Jesus is making the call to the people around him, the Pharisees and scribes, he is calling them to let go of that which is deepest in their lives. He's calling them to let go of that which really they have based their identification on. It gives them self-worth. And it is, the word I keep using, audacious. The call of the gospel Jesus is making is audacious. And the question for us this morning, I think, to lead us into the second part of the discussion is, what on earth justifies Jesus in making such an audacious claim and call? What gives Jesus the right to tell people to let go of everything which you've clinged to and believe in what I say? In other words, what is it that gives Jesus the authority to tell people, let go and believe in me? And believe it or not, we're not the first ones to ask that question. And if you turn over to Mark chapter 11, we'll hear that question asked again. Mark chapter 11 is a nice entrance into this second side of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 11, let's start at verse 22 is good. It reemphasizes some of the themes we've been talking about. So Mark chapter 11, verse 22, and Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. In other words, believe in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all these things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive who is in heaven. Neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him and began saying to him, listen to the question, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the multitude, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, the editors of most of our Bibles have, they think, helpfully then included a little title for us of the next section. And indeed, we have there a new paragraph. And what I think is, that's fine. We need verses and paragraphs to help us get to places and chapters in Scripture. But unfortunately, what it does is it breaks up the flow, because Jesus immediately says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then he immediately begins speaking to them in parables, which I think has something to do with the question they just asked. And so what I'm going to ask you to do now with just a few moments is at your tables, read the parable he tells them. Chapter 12, verse 1 through verse 9 will be sufficient. The first 9 verses of Mark chapter 12, and ask yourself this question. What is it? In what way does this parable answer the question that the Pharisees have? By what authority does Jesus make the audacious claims he's making and do the audacious things he's doing? Right? So at your table, have someone read aloud verses 1 through 9 of Mark chapter 12, and then ask yourselves, what is it that makes Jesus' proclamation of the audacious gospel, what is it about him that gives him the authority, justifies him to do that? Okay? You know, it's like when the pilot puts the airplane on autopilot, and then he walks away for a while. Okay. I've had someone ask me to repeat the question. So I tell you what. I'll repeat the question, and then I will have I'll have you respond. Okay, some of you actually got the question. So I asked you to read the parable that Jesus tells them, right? The question the Pharisees have posed is this: by what authority are you doing these things? Now, it could be that they are referring to the specific actions that he's doing right there in Mark chapter 11, but I think it can be applied to the larger ministry of Christ, right? By what authority? This is a burning question for them and for us. By what authority, Jesus, do you make such an audacious claim, right? You see, it's one thing for a fireman at the top of that fire ladder hanging onto that woman to say, let go. It's another thing if I'm standing down on the ground saying, just let go. If I was that woman, I'd say, who are you? And the question is, for Jesus to make such an audacious claim for repentance and belief, who is he? What gives him this authority? So that was the question that I asked you to look at when you consider this parable. What does the parable say? Why can Jesus, what legitimates Jesus making this audacious proclamation of the gospel? Okay. I don't. Yeah, and let me. I don't think I need to straighten anything out, right? Let me simply though. Let me back up to maybe some of your first few words. God sent him. Let's start with just that. God sent him. Right? The son in the parable, which we recognize as being Jesus, the son, right, of God, is sent. The others are sent too, but so is the son. Okay. What else gives, so I think that's one aspect. What else here in the parable, anything else that answers the question, by what authority can Jesus make such an audacious proclamation of the gospel? Okay. Okay. And of course, when Jesus is proclaiming this parable, teaching this parable, they haven't killed him yet, have they? I mean, we know the rest of the story. We have the rest of the gospel according to Mark. We know how it turns out. But at the time, of course, they haven't killed him. So there's some prophecy going on here in regards to what's going to happen to him. But yes, they sent him, and there is a conscious continuity that Jesus is making between himself and those who came before him, the prophets of Israel. And even John the Baptist, I think, we see in here as well. Remember, he's asked about John the Baptist, right? That issue has just come up. And here he's spoken of one who they harmed his head. Is that are those the right words here? What verse is it? Oh, yeah, there we go. Verse 4. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully, right? Typically, we understand that he is making reference here. There's supposed to be a correspondence here with John the Baptist, who has just been beheaded prior in as we've read in the Gospel of Mark, according to Mark. Okay, others.
The question still
of
authority goes back to
Okay. Okay, so So back here, we started with God sent him. That's one of the reasons that Jesus has this authority, because God, he is making the claim, God has sent me. But that even is based upon something, and that is that the one who sent Jesus is the owner of the vineyard to which he sent Jesus, right? He's the only one who was qualified to send him. And indeed, he, and I heard someone else saying it over here somewhere, he is, and he's not only one who is sent, he is indeed the heir to the owner, right? It's his vineyard too. Okay? Others. Here and then here. Okay. Constantly in Mark, Jesus is coming to the Israelites. Constantly, he's coming to his vineyard, to God's vineyard, his chosen ones, his house, and constantly the house is rejecting him. And so he finds himself going to the houses, literally, of those outside of Israel. He teaches to the Pharisees and scribes; they reject him. He goes to the Syrophoenician mother. And it happens frequently, right? So there is this sense of coming to the vineyard that he owns, and now having been rejected by those who are overseeing the vineyard, going to others.
Well, acting to the vineyard. And...
Yeah. There is underlying, and you know, if there is, you know, there are probably several. I know there are several principles as you're reading through the book of Mark, but one of them has to be that you have to have just under the surface a literacy of what's going on in the Old Testament, right? Because I think there are many times that allusions are being made in the gospel according to Mark that if you're not familiar with the Old Testament background, you're not catching, right? And certainly the vineyard imagery is one of them. And I think he's intentionally here playing on this vineyard imagery that is so prevalent in the Old Testament. But at other times in the gospel, it's not quite so subtle, right? So let's go back to the prologue, back to Mark chapter 1. And I think these are all, I think from that parable we see, these are all what legitimates, right? What is it that gives Jesus the authority, the legitimacy, the justification to proclaim this gospel? Well, someone said it at the very beginning, and it's come out in our discussion. It's who Jesus is. It's the gospel about Jesus Christ. See, if you're going to believe the gospel which Jesus is proclaiming, repent and believe, it's based on who Jesus is, the truth about who he is, right? And that is fleshed out, and it was brought up last week as we began the discussion, that it's fleshed out in the context of Mark chapter 1, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, what legitimates Jesus proclaiming an audacious gospel? We said it at the very beginning of our discussion of the parable, and I think it's brought out here in just the verse we've read. It is that God has sent Jesus. It underlines everything. It underlies everything else in the gospel. Right? It's that God has sent Jesus. Behold, I send. Same word, by the way, as the word that's used in Mark chapter 12 about being sent. It's the Greek word apostello, apostle, the one who is sent as a messenger. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. Same word here in verse 2 of Mark chapter 1. Now, some of you are in your minds, if not on your faces, questioning my interpretation of verse 2 and 3 because you think and have thought that verse 2 and 3 refers to John the Baptist, right? Primarily, if not only, John the Baptist. And And I think it does apply to John the Baptist, right? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the ways of the Lord, the way of the Lord, make his path straight. But I think that if we reduce those words only to John the Baptist, we've made a big mistake. Because I think in a larger sense, these words are intended to point to Jesus as well. And I want to give you, without much commentary, right, six reasons why I think that. So here they go. I've already mentioned one. The word here for sent in verse 2 is the same word which is used in Mark chapter